Well, if you'd like to turn in your Bibles, feel free to the text that was read in your hearing this morning, and I'll be giving you most of that at some point behind me, I think. There we go. That's not it. We could do that again. Did you like that hymn? We can go back. There we go. That's a little better. Okay. You know, most of us don't realize just how hard it is to go from one program. I mean, some of these things are in separate programs, and to try and bring them up. And then as Sharon tries to do it, you know, I try to sort of fill in a little bit, but I didn't have a whole lot of things that I was going to be able to say right at that moment. Sorry. So here we are, spiritual blessedness. I want you to look in with me in Matthew chapter 14. Now, once again, I mean, this has kind of been a dominant theme for a while as we go through here. There are crowds that are coming, aren't there? There's, you know, it seems like everywhere the Lord Jesus is going at these times, as soon as he steps off, it's like the paparazzi following after a star. I mean, there's like almost no time where he can have to be alone and to be alone with the Father and to do those things that he intends to do. And this is just one more of those events. We pick it up at the end of Matthew 14 intentionally when we're looking at these first verses. In Matthew 14, verses 34 and 35, Sharon, I need some help. Sorry, is that moving? There we go. Okay, so, and notice what it says here. And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all the surrounding region and brought to him all those who were sick. And so, in one sense, after all that we've seen, all right, so this is the thing. After all that we've seen, we've done a quick survey through the book of Matthew, and we've seen, starting chapter 4, we see miracles. Chapter 8, they just pile up miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. All the things, and we looked at those last week, that the Lord Jesus has been doing. Now he caps it all off by announcing to the people in the middle of the storm. He's healed them, fed them, walks out onto a sea, announces that he is the I Am, and he will take care of them. The storm is stilled. They land in Gennesaret, and when they land there, another crowd. And their response to all these things is to, like, quick, get everybody from the region, come and see Jesus, come and hear him, come and be healed by him. But what we also see is that at the same time, this starts in chapter 15, at the same time, some religious experts from down in Jerusalem have come up, and their intention is to examine Christ in front of these crowds that continually are meeting with him. You know, let's not overlook the fact that these scribes and Pharisees, as they're described, having come up from Jerusalem, that these are not just, you know, anybody in the street corner. These are religious experts of the day. You know, if they were here today, they could probably walk into, you know, any Awana contest for you in Awana. They would win all of the verses because they memorized the first, as long as we kept it to the Old Testament. You know, that would be the one caveat. I mean, they've memorized the first five books of the Pentateuch. They've studied every commentary virtually that's out on the topic. They've debated these things regularly. I mean, rather than watch their favorite entertainment, they debated theological points back and forth. They could amass on demand the evidence from the rabbis and the things that they have said down through the ages on some of these things. This describes this group. And what we notice about this group that comes to examine the Lord compared to the disciples who have none of this background is that the disciples who've had none of this background have seen these things are beginning to have an even clearer understanding about who Jesus is. Meanwhile, the religious experts seem to have no understanding. They have significant blind spots, and in fact, it's caused them to be, what I'm referring to here is, those are spiritually blind. I mean, in spite of all the evidence amassed in front of them, they just don't see it. And so we get this description of them that the Lord gives in verse 14, he says, they are blind leaders of the blind. Now, when you come up and you're there officially in your position, you've made this large journey, you're there officially to bring precision to a situation and to ask the salient questions and bring clarity to the people who are around, the last thing you want to hear from the person that you've come to ask questions of is, you're blind. And that's what the Lord's saying. You're blind. You don't get it. And more than that, you're dangerous. You're dangerous because if the blind lead the blind, they're both going to fall into the ditch, he says. And so what he says to them is, you're not just blind. You're not just, you know, you're not just without a clue, but you are dangerous to those that you think you've come to help. You've come thinking you're going to help them by demonstrating to the crowd there's a fallacy in what I'm doing and they need to pay more attention to what you guys are teaching. And instead, you are the ones who are a danger to the people who are going to hear you. There's this damning effect of spiritual blindness, especially when it's found in the lives of the leaders. And that's mentioned in verse 13 when he says, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted, he will uproot. Let them alone. I mean, their purpose in all likelihood was to come and to insulate this crowd from Jesus, to get the crowd to leave Jesus alone. And Christ ends this by saying, look at, their end is damnation. It's eternal judgment. Leave them alone. So as we look at the scribes and the Pharisees and their interaction with Christ and the effects of this spiritual blindness, I want to look at these today because it helps us to recognize spiritually blind false prophets, false leaders in our day, and also to correct, if necessary, any of those things that we might see in ourselves. So let's ask God's blessing in our time in his word this morning. Father, thank you for the clarity of the way you have shown us who your Son is and the way that fallen man responds to that. Lord, we would be certainly more like the disciples. We would be more like the people from Gennesaret. And we confess how easy it is to be like the Pharisees. And so give us one eye fixed upon the glory that we see displayed in your Son and then another on our own need in from you. But we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to notice, if we think about the three elements that we'll see, three elements that the spiritually blind demonstrate in this text and are true not only then, but generally throughout history. The first of those is that spiritually blind people tend to ask the wrong questions. They tend to ask the wrong questions. You have this group, as I said, that's come up from Jerusalem, these important leaders that we're introduced to in the first verse, and their intention to turn people away from Christ, and then they come, and what is it that they say? They want to, you know, why is it, sorry, that'll be later, why is it that your disciples eat without washing their hands? Now, I want you to think about the context, all right? You know, you're sent up, you are sent because supposedly as a religious leader, you need to determine something about what's been going on. I mean, thousands of people, 24,000 people on a hillside were fed. People are coming from every town and village around the Sea of Galilee. They're being healed of diseases. You're hearing about those who have been raised from the dead, those who have been brought to faith in the Gentiles. You're hearing about all of these things that are going on. And now, he claims to be God. He says that. And he walks on the water and he stills the sea. What should be the question that should be on the tip of your tongue? I mean, if you think about it, let's say you were doing an assignment in school, a journalism assignment. You're going to go and ask Jesus a few things, right? And what would you ask in light of those events? The disciples know. They've seen it. Truly, you're the Son of God. Now, that's all been around them. But now you also have this group from Gennesaret that's there. This was once a significant city. It's not necessarily as significant anymore. It's in the shadows of some others that are in the area. But certainly what it is not known for, it is not known for being the hub of religious Israel. That was Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where the rabbis go. Jerusalem is where the Sanhedrin meets. Jerusalem is where the temple is. Jerusalem is where the schools are. Gennesaret is sort of a place you might pass on your way somewhere else. That's Gennesaret. And all these people have come out. They're here. And even they have some understanding about who this one is. Look at the verbs in the text that we've already been looking at, verses 34 and 35, or just listen to them. When the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all that surrounding region and brought all who were sick and begged him that he might not, that they might only touch the hem, the little tassels on his garment. And as many as touched it, they were made perfectly well. That's the context. That's the response of the people who are around there. But in light of that context, you know, what questions are going to be asked? Some great questions. I mean, if you just think about it, how could you feed all those people? Who can stop the storm? How could you claim to be the I Am? I mean, can you think about questions if you were even maybe preparing for a Sunday school class? You're going to say, like, I want you to read this text. I want you to go home. Next week, I want you to come back and tell me what questions would you want to ask Jesus? How many students do you think would come up with the question, hey, when you're up on the hillside and you fed all those people, how come your disciples didn't wash their hands first? What a question. You know, what a question. You might, who are you? Are you the expected one? What should we do about this? This is a horrible question. It's a grievous question. It's given to us here in verse 2. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. I mean, they make this sound like this is a very seemingly significant charge. I mean, let me try and put this in context. You have a young relative, could be your grandchild, great-grandchild, niece, nephew, son, daughter. They are caught in a fire in a building in Buffalo. And the firemen, at great risk to their own life because of the way the fire is going, make their way in, pick up your child, bring him out to you. Are the first words out of your mouth going to be, hey, is it true your brother, you got a brother and he eats meat on Friday during Lent? I mean, is that going to be the first question out of your mouth? These are spiritually blind people. I just want to make sure we understand. I mean, this shows how darkened their thinking and understanding is. I mean, now you've probably experienced that, haven't you? I mean, maybe not exactly that situation, but have you ever been talking to somebody about the gospel and they look like they're paying attention and you're telling them about who Christ is and you're telling them about the work of the Savior, and then they ask you a really salient question like, so did Jesus marry Mary Magdalene? Or are we really in the end times? Or on and on it goes, right? I mean, that's what happens when people are spiritually blind. They see and hear the greatest message in the world, and their concerns are off in left field. That's spiritual blindness. And the shame is that these are some of the smartest religious leaders. They are come down here. They may not be the senior ones, but some of the smart ones. They've been sent down because the Sanhedrin and others are thinking that they will be able to get to the bottom of this. And they come, and they make it so wrong. They get it so wrong. Matthew 23, Jesus is going to refer to this group of people as blind fools. Blind fools. So that's the first thing. Spiritually blind people, they just ask the wrong questions. And the second is that the spiritually blind trust in unscriptural traditions. They trust in unscriptural traditions. Now look, this is very clearly stated by Matthew. I'm not sure the Sanhedrin said it quite so well, but it's certainly stated in their question, why do your disciples transgress? Did you notice what comes next? Not transgress the laws of God. Why did they transgress the tradition of the elders? So that makes it clear. Jesus is not here being concerned about the spread of the coronavirus. Jesus is not, and the disciple or the Sanhedrin has not sent people up because they're concerned about transmission of germs by eating with unwashed hands. That wasn't even a concept in their thinking in that day. They make it very clear that the concern is ritual purity, because this was the tradition of the elders. Based on some things they understood, they extrapolated like they usually do, and they required that when one would eat, before you would eat, you would wash. You would wash your hands. You would pour water over your hands that would go down in a basin. You would then wash the cups and the vessels. You would wash the tables. You would wash the couches. This was all accomplished by sprinkling or pouring. It's that word we get baptism from, and that's the description of what's taking place. It's this ritual purification. It's a ceremonial purification. So Jesus knows that these rules that they're referring to don't come from Scripture. Now, they don't ask Jesus about his practice because it's pretty evident that he doesn't pay attention to many of those things either. All right? I mean, but you know, when you got a mass of people who believe that he's God, who are coming for healing, and their family members have just been healed, attacking that person might not be smart. So they go after his disciples and try and catch him in that same problem. It's the oral tradition. It's not the written word of God in Exodus 30 and Leviticus 22, which applies only to Aaron and his sons and their descendants as they prepare to come into the priesthood or while they're in a term of service in the priesthood that needed to do these things. It was being applied to everyone. Everyone. That's not the Bible. That was oral tradition. And Christ has not had a lot of time for that. You'll notice he touches the lepers. Not supposed to do that. He touches the dead bodies. He touches the woman who's been had an issue of blood and been unclean for years and years and years. He associates with tax collectors and Gentiles. And he even fed 24,000 people in public with bread and nobody washed their hands first. What a travesty. That's the picture that's here. The written word of God is what he uses to answer these questions, first from Moses and then from the prophet Isaiah. So let's take a look at the teaching of Christ in these things. What is the Lord's response to all of these points? Well, the Lord's response to the point is simply this, and just take it easy because you got to get used to who actually our Savior is. You notice the first words out of his mouth weren't, "Gentlemen, I have high respect for your education, for your purity and piety." Did you notice the first words out of his mouth? Not so nice, are they? Not so nice. I mean, we have become so genteel in our criticism of theological error today, it's as though we treat issues that can lead people to hell as though it's whether I like green or blue. These hypocrites. This is what he's going to be talking to them about. You're trying to get away from the Scripture, supplant the Scripture by your tradition. And not only that, you're so bad, you're so depraved, you're trying to infect the mind of these others with that same idea. And then, this is from Matthew, but he's actually quoting from Isaiah 29. He says, "These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." That's the point. They're teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. So in saying this, the Lord is charging them with sin. The sin he's charging them with is disobeying the Scriptures, and worse, supplanting the Scriptures with something that's against the Scripture and then papering over that and keeping people from God's Word. We see this in these same verses that we just looked at once again in verse 3. He says, "So why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" In verse 6, "You have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." And finally, "You teach as doctrines the commandments of men." So let's be clear. Jesus is not here attacking all tradition. He's saying, you have set up traditions and you are using them to supplant the Scripture, to push away the Scripture, to hide the commandments of God and replace it with your own stuff that is going to lead these people to condemnation. And then the Lord doesn't stop it there. He says, look, you are trusting in an unbiblical, unscriptural tradition, and not only that, let me give you some evidence. Just so we're not unclear, okay? I've made the accusation. I've filed the charge. Now let me give you some specifications for the charge. And he gives them one. It's the way normal church trial would go. What's the illustration? What's the substantiation for this? It's in verses 3 to 6. "And he answered and said to them, 'Why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?'" Now, notice the comparison. "For God commanded saying," and then we're going to go down a few verses and you'll see, "but you say, 'God commanded saying,'" and he takes the fifth commandment, "'honor your father and your mother. And he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father and mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, that he need not honor his father and mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition.'" Jesus sets up the comparison, doesn't he? God said, you say. And what you say contradicts what God says. And you want the people to follow what you say. This tradition of the of the Jews at this time, we're told by Mark, is called Korban, and it's basically, it's similar but different from, say, leaving a bequest in a will. And so the point would be, hey, if you wanted to say that when I die, I want my assets to go to the work of God, I'll declare it Korban. Now, nothing wrong with that. In fact, probably if we gave us some time, we might encourage you to think about putting something like that in the will. Leave something for the people of God. Leave something for the work of God, for the church of God. But it's a little different than that. Because, again, there's really no social system for the parents. And with declaring something Korban, then if their parents came up and had a need, a financial need, they were prohibited from helping them. Now, they weren't prohibited from spending the money on anything they wanted for themselves, just doing that. And so this was a very self-motivated, self-focused way of getting around the commandment of God. I can live however I want with whatever I have. If you ask for help, I will tell you no, and I will still be viewed as being a righteous person. Because if I happen to die and there's anything left, you know, the temple gets it. Pretty cool, huh? I mean, that's how they set it up. Jesus understood this. This is a violation of the fifth commandment, he says. You could probably also toss the third commandment because they're covering it under the name of God. You could certainly toss the tenth commandment because they're coveting. I mean, we could keep going through some of this. You're not looking out for the life of those that you have a responsibility for. How many commandments are we going to run up here? Pretty soon, Jesus is going to run up the whole second table of the law. Somebody spiritually blind, they would have to be not to see that what they were doing was just a quick little end around, and it was a contradiction to the Word of God. It was supplanting the Word of God. Now look, scores of people in our day and age are brought up on traditions that supplant the Word of God. I was. I mean, look, I went to church. I went to Sunday school. I was an acolyte in my church. I mean, you know, I taught youth group in another leader a youth group in another congregation, all those things before I ever knew Christ. I used to teach Bible clubs in my neighborhood before I think I truly came to know Christ. So I was involved in those things along the way, but I have to tell you that the message that I continually was hearing in the church was, be good and you'll go to heaven. And don't worry if you're not good enough, because, you know, it's like the dishonest butcher they say, you know, put a thumb on the scale. God will put a thumb on the scale and even it out. Just be the best you can. That was the tradition that I was being taught, and it certainly supplanted the Word of God. How many people do you think are getting messages like that today? How many people do you think are being taught traditions in churches that they believe are really the teaching of the Bible, and instead it really is something that eclipses the character of God and hides the truth of the gospel from them? It happens daily, and it has a real effect on people. And that's the concern. That's why we have that concern. You know, when we talk about a church that says, you know, we make our basic decisions based upon the teaching of the church and tradition, you got a problem. But at the same time, I think it's important to recognize that what Jesus is not saying here, Jesus is not condemning all tradition. That's not what's in view here. Yeah, just to put a little clarity in verses 3 to 9, that's what we're seeing. Jesus is not coming along and saying everything that's tradition is bad and you can't keep it. In fact, I think you can make a case from what we see in the life of Christ that there's implications along the way that he kept to many traditions. Otherwise, he would have been accused far more often than he was of breaking the traditions of the Jews. But this tradition that's in focus is a tradition that suppresses the truth or pushes it aside. Let's think about some traditions that are around today. Every church has traditions. I mean, how do you know when to show up for church? Did we open to, you know, Leviticus 29 and go, oh, church starts at 10:45. But what if there's a pandemic? Okay, can it start at 8:45? We don't do that, right? I mean, in fact, the Confession of Faith recognizes this in chapter 1, paragraph 6, second half of the paragraph. It says this: there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word of God, which are always to be observed. We have an interesting thing. You ever notice when we ordain an elder, deacon, or minister, the ordination vow for them is this: do you, you know, believe essentially Confession of Faith, the Larger and Shorter Catechism? You believe the system of doctrine contained in those things? And the answer better be yes, or we don't need to go any further, right? But when it comes to the form of government in the book of discipline, we vow that we believe them to be agreeable to the word of God. In other words, what's the first stage of discipline? In our world, it's sending a registered letter, and pretty much, you know, you get to that point, you decide discipline's necessary, you've received charges or whatever, you let the person know by sending them a registered letter. There wasn't a registered letter. I think that's the obvious in the scripture, time of the scripture, right? So we know that couldn't have been there. But how do you communicate? How do you go to the brother? How do you bring them in? How do you keep a record? What has to be in the minutes of a church? There's nothing in the Bible that tells us those things. There's nothing that says that we meet at 11 o'clock in the morning, 10:45 in the morning. Tradition seems to tell us that it had something to do with fitting around milking cows, but I don't know that to be true. You know, right time to get there, and those things had to be done as mercy and necessity. You know, what do we? How do we light the church? What? Here's one. What temperature do we set the air conditioner at? I have that one in my Bible. Sorry. That. What temperature? You know, do we have air conditioning? I've been in churches where they had to quit because of the heat in the middle of the service. I mean, do we have air conditioning? Do we not? Do we have carpets on the floor? What color are they? You know, all of these things. What? You know, the ministers come up front. Are they wearing black suits, black robes, or ripped black jeans? You know, I think we can make a case from Scripture on a couple of those, but you know, the point is that there's no mandate for some of these things. There's nothing that says whether your church is actually obeying the word of God. If you take an offering by passing a plate, take an offering by having one of those nice little velvet baskets with two handles and whip it around. Kids love to do that. They whip it through the pew. Do you put a box out back? You know, are we violating the scriptures because we've done that? There's no commandment in the scripture for some of these things. Do you have pews or chairs, organs and pianos? Think about some of the things that are a very much a tradition of the church. Wednesday night Bible study and prayer meeting, Awana, Sunday school. Where are those commandments in the scripture? Bible school. Where is that commandment, per se, in that fashion? These are traditions. These are circumstances that fit in the world in which we're living that do something different than these traditions. And here's the key. We're told to have worship. We need to know when to get together. So we set a time. It supports the commandment of God. As long as it's on Sunday, we're doing what God's commanded, right? You know, when we're gathering together to do these things, we're going to take up an offering. How we take it up, that's not commanded in the scripture. We're going to serve the Lord's Supper today. Do we have one chalice? Do you use alcohol, non-alcohol, leavened bread, unleavened bread, or little cups for you know? I mean, are we violating the scripture? No, there's no commandment in scripture on these things. And so there's some circumstances that support the commands of scripture. But the traditions that Christ was condemning were traditions that suppress the commands of scripture, supplant the commands of scripture, condemn or make a way around the mandate of the word of God. And so Jesus is against enthroning that kind of tradition, which those who are spiritually blind, they depend on and they live by. Well, finally, those that are spiritually blind just don't understand that spiritual defilement isn't what happens to cling to your hands before you don't wash them and then eat. The spiritual defilement comes from a matter of the heart. Now, we're not talking about don't wash before you eat and just trust the Lord. There's no such germs will never bother you. No. The point is, they're talking about spiritual defilement. That's what ritual cleansing was all about. It wasn't even about germs. And so what they're saying is, look at it. It's the fact that your disciples eat without washing their hands means that they are spiritually defiled. And Jesus says, you don't really understand. You are spiritually blind. You don't get where defilement comes from. And so really there's two things that he looks at. He talks about the defilement of the heart, and then he talks about the mouth. Just going to take it in that order. Let's take the mouth first. Jesus comes and he says in verse 10 and 11, listen, you need to hear this and understand it. What do they need to hear and understand? He called the multitude to himself and he said to them, hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth defiles a man. This is what Peter refers to as this little parable. And it's a little parable that's included for us. It's a parable of the mouth. So verses 17 to 20, it goes on. Do you not understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach, is eliminated, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man? For out of the heart proceeds, you get the picture Jesus has of the heart here, right? Evil thoughts, murder, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Just in case you're not relating it to it. That's like we hit the first commandment in the second table of the law, we just did the rest, 6 through 10. Jesus teaches that there are two places to look for spiritual purity and impurity. Really, the important place is the heart. He doesn't have a lot of good things to say about the heart. He didn't talk about compassion and sympathy. No, he talks about the defilement that comes out of the heart. That's actually the focus here. He says basically the whole second table of the law is defiled from the heart. And give it time. I'm sure we would have seen the first table of the law too, because our taking the Lord's name in vain and not keeping the Sabbath and not worshiping God as he commands, all those things are going to be included from the heart as well. The heart is evil. The heart is diseased, and it pumps this evil throughout all of our being and produces all of these sins. So this is not a very optimistic anthropology, is it? This is not like men are essentially good. Given a little time and education and encouragement, they'll always do what's right. By the way, if you read the newspapers, you know that's not the case. So here we see. So the question, as we look at this, is a heart question. And it's a question whether we're talking to somebody else or whether we're looking at ourselves. And it's the question we always ask as we come to the Lord's table. How's your heart? How's your heart? It's a question we should think about this morning. How's your heart? You might say, like, how do I know? I mean, it's not simple. If you have this whole external system set up, you can go, well, I ate kosher food. I poured water in the right way on my hands. I sprinkled my couch. I kept the Sabbath. I'm right with God. This is much harder. Doesn't it seem simpler? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That seems so easy compared to the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? But those two Old Testament commandments are so challenging. How's your heart? Because it's the things, verse 18, that proceed out of. Those are the things that defile. And you know what? Well, how do you know? Well, that's why Jesus mentions the mouth. Where does it show? It shows in the way that we talk. Whether you're talking to your family, whether you're talking to people at work, whether you're talking to people that you consider friends, whether you're talking to people your opponents, what's in the heart comes out. Back in Matthew 12, Jesus already said, on the day of judgment, you're going to give an account for every idle word that comes out of the mouth and be condemned. So how's your heart? How do we know? Well, we look at our words. We look at our words. There's other things too, but you look at your words. It's what comes out of the heart. And so we have this pollutant. And the words that come out of our hearts in this age are certainly condemning and changing our age in so many ways. We are people with unclean lips, and we dwell among people with unclean lips. Is that at all a question? And yet it would be to these poor guys. As steeped as they were in the Word of God, they were content in their own righteousness because they had taken the traditions of men to supplant the truth of God's Word. And we need that, the work of the Holy Spirit. We need the work of the Holy Spirit to give us contrite hearts, to give us circumcised hearts, to give us clean hearts, to give us pure hearts, to give us new hearts, to give us sincere hearts, that we might obey from the heart and that Christ might dwell in our heart. This is the emphasis of the Bible, beginning to end, for God's children. That Christ and his righteousness alone can purify us, and that it's that work at the cross that we remember at this table. It's that work at the cross upon which we are absolutely dependent. And we are dependent not merely to secure a place for us in heaven. This is not like, okay, I ran up to the picnic, or I went to the restaurant and the seating's so limited because they can only do 50%, so I put my stuff down here. I'm okay. Now I'll go and do whatever I'm going to do. I'll come back later, and that'll be my seat. That's how some people treat a relationship with God, isn't it? I prayed my prayer, and now I've got my seat reserved, so now I'm going to go do whatever else. A clean heart, trusting in Christ, not just to come to him, but to walk with him and for him. The scribes were certainly blind, and they didn't get that. And because they were blind, they were asking all the wrong questions. But Jesus makes it so clear. He makes it clear that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. He makes it clear that true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and in truth. He makes it clear that only the pure in heart will see God. That's what he teaches here. That only the pure in heart shall see God. And so the question for those with whom we witness, But especially the question for ourselves is, how's your heart? How's your heart? Let's pray. Father, it's so clear in Scripture that our hearts are deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can know them? Sometimes you show us those signs, but truly, Lord, you're the one who knows the heart, and you know it in a way that no one else does. And so, Lord God, we do pray that you would reveal our hearts to us, and then that we're needed. You would bring about change and reviving work in us. We pray that you would do these things, Father, graciously to us. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.